Well, my friends, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 15, 1-5. Psalm 15 is about the middle of your Bible, if you have your Bible, or it's in your bulletin if you want to read along. We have the English Standard Version here. I hope your version is not too different. It's just five verses, a short but very, very useful psalm if you're not familiar with it. I hope that by the end of the service you'll be convinced of its usefulness. The usefulness of this psalm in particular is in addressing the matter of our assurance of our faith. Because it asks the very important question about who will dwell with Jehovah. And it gives an answer. And then at the very end of the psalm, it assures those that meet the criteria, the middle verses of the psalm, that meet those qualifications, that they will not be shaken. And so the thought of abiding with the presence of Jehovah and his tabernacle and his holy hill, and then meeting the trials of life and responding in godliness and holiness, those that do may be assured that God is with them, that they are friends of God, and they are indeed never to be shaken out. They will not totter from their position of favor with Jehovah. Psalm 15, it's a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you have sent your Son to be our Savior. And each of us, Lord, now praying, whether audibly as I am or in our hearts, we have confidence that you we'll do that, just that. But we do not always have the fullest of confidences. We could have more assurance. And we know also, Lord, that in the church, you have your faithful saints who struggle with assurance. And we pray that by concluding the psalm and the preaching, that we would be affirmed and that we would be those who have confidence that our Lord will always receive us. And as such, we will abide with you and we will never, ever be moved. Grant us this confidence, grant us your light and your truth and your spirit. We pray through Jesus. Amen. You know, David was king and he was residing near Jerusalem there in the city of David. Before there was ever a temple, of course, because David was not allowed to build the temple. He was a man of war. His son Solomon was given the task by the Lord to build a temple. So there was no permanent residence, and yet Zion, as the place and dwelling of God, was well established. And throughout the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, beginning with David, we begin to see the prominence of Zion as the city of God, as the permanent city of God. In other words, as the tent of Jehovah was a sojourning tent and a traveling tent and came to rest at there in Jerusalem upon the threshing floor of Arauna, there mentioned in 2 Samuel 24. That therefore the Lord now is seen to end his days of sojourning. The kingdom of David is well established. Solomon again affirming that kingdom and going on in the new covenant of David. And so we see a more settled people and a more permanent location for God's house. That's pretty much the geographic and political situation. When David is king, you'll remember, would help with a lot of judgments in the land. He would hear a lot of cases and difficult cases, much like his son Solomon would later on. And the Lord had anointed him with wisdom, and he was also a prophet. And so he had many advantages, and he knew his people and would see them come and go. And as he would arbitrate the more difficult places there, legal cases and cases involving the moral law and its application, he would sense that not everybody was getting along in his kingdom. There were brothers even that would contend for the inheritances. There were neighbors that would have border disputes. There were merchants that thought there would be uneven balances. All these things were contended, as they always are in any nation, because nations are full of sinners. And yet, yet King David would see these people come to the feasts on an annual basis, the same people that were in the courts, and the same people that were arguing about so many items among themselves and perhaps never really reconciling. Well, they're presenting their gifts to God. They're coming before God to worship, before his tent, the tabernacle, and before his temple on the holy city. Now, the peculiar thing about the location of the tabernacle and the temple is that as it came to rest on the threshing floor of Arawana, it calls to mind that that is pretty much a feature of God's people in all ages. And that is, God dwells with his covenanted people. The people are covenanted externally, outwardly. They have a circumcision here in the Old Testament. And so they are Jews, and they call upon the name of Jehovah, and they do things in orderly. And in David's day, there was no idolatry per se, but they all followed the prescribed services, and it all looked very orthodox, and it all looked very proper, and it certainly looked very Jewish and spiritual. But David wondered, these people that come and go through so many years, are these your friends? Are they going to abide with you, O Lord? Are these the ones that are destined? Are they really pilgrims? And is their destiny the holy hill, Zion? Is this their home with you? Will they abide with you forever? Will they have friendship? Will they have communion? Certainly the question is before David, because he wonders if all of these people are truly friends of God, even as he knows he is, and even as Abraham was the friend of God. And so that, as a prophet, here he asks the question, and the question is written for us in verse 1. He says, Jehovah, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who will walk with you as you have walked with your children Israel, even through the wilderness experience, in the various places that your tabernacle, your tent went? Who will sojourn? Who will travel? Who will walk with you? But then who will dwell on a more permanent basis on your holy hill? Now that would seem to be like the terminus, the end purpose being achieved, dwelling with God, abiding with God. That's the question. That's the question that the psalm answers in the last verse, and assures you that this answer is right, that he who does these things will never be moved. And so the teaching here this evening is very simple, and that is that only sincere and holy worshipers of Jehovah abide with him now and forever. Only sincere and holy worshipers of Jehovah abide with him now and forever. And these worshipers are known by their fruits. It's a very simple, very short psalm, but it does remind us that there is a distinction even among Israel, those who are the Israel indeed and those who are only Israel in name. Those who arrive before the temple and appear as white virgins dressed in their white robes, all purified, all lovely, but do not receive the kiss of their bridegroom. Only sincere and holy worshipers of Jehovah abide with him now and forever. And these worshipers will certainly be known by their fruits. Let me open up these verses in three points. First of all, as I've mentioned, many people attend the public ordinances of Jehovah's worship. Many people have come and gone in David's day at the tabernacle. And as fellowship with Jehovah, you'll know, is really ordinarily only within the covenant community. Many people will travel within Israel and will be acquainted with its worship and its teachings, but to be a friend of God, you must receive the sign of the covenant circumcision. And so we have before us a temporal or a visible church, the Jewish nation on earth, and it's really represented as the tabernacle sojourning, because wherever the tabernacle was, the people of God followed the Lord Jehovah in his tent. And then there's not only a temporal, but an also an everlasting or invisible church, which is the church that dwells. The concept of Zion as a city is now beginning to be better and better developed in the biblical literature. And this represents the mother Jerusalem that is above in the New Testament. These are the ones that are born from above. You are born again, or you are born from above if you are a Christian. David's question, rephrased, it can be restated this way. Do all who attend the tabernacle services abide with Jehovah, both in the temporary tabernacle, and will these that are temporarily friends appears year in, year out, subscribing to the services and going through the ordinances, will these remain? And will they remain into eternity, in the eternal tabernacle, the holy hill? Is outward conformity then to Jehovah's ordinances sufficient in the Old Testament? Or is there something else going on? Is circumcision, the Sabbath keeping, the blood sacrifice that everyone was enjoined to follow, is that sufficient? And then David, after asking these questions, awaits for Jehovah's response, and here it is. And point number two of the sermon is this. The response that the Lord Jehovah gives is that only those who worship him in righteousness will abide. These will, by abiding we mean not to be shaken out, not to be fanned out or whisked out, as the wheat and the chaff is separated on the threshing floor there of Arauna. And later on in the Gospels, our Lord Jesus says that his winnowing fork, that John the Baptist said the Lord Christ's winnowing fork is with him, and he's going to fan the threshing floor, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff. And so the wheat goes into the barn, but the chaff, it just gets blown away. It doesn't abide. The wind takes it up and it carries it away, and they're gone. And so that's what we have here. Those that are serving the Lord Jehovah in righteousness, these are the ones that will abide. But some worshipers here only worship Jehovah outwardly. They comply with Jehovah's tabernacle ordinances. And the hallmark of these is that they are fastidious. They are very scrupulous in keeping the first table of the Ten Commandments. Now, non-religious people don't understand the first table. But religious people who, in the Judeo-Christian tradition, they understand the first four commandments. They understand that these are directed to God, they concern God, and it's his moral law, and they behave within the teachings and prescriptions and ordinances of their religion in an outward conformity to that. But the answer, surprisingly, to what Jehovah is looking at is not mere conformance to the first table. Of course, that's required. I mean, all the commandments are required of us for our keeping. But the accent, my friends, the accent, especially to religious people, to people making a claim to Jehovah as knowing him and being his friend, is the keeping of the second table. Some worshipers serve Jehovah entirely, both outwardly and inwardly, by keeping all the commandments, especially not just those that involve religious subscription, week upon week and year upon year, but also on a daily basis in their homes, in their neighborhoods, and back in their towns, in the synagogues, etc. Now, complying with the first table, of course, also requires holiness from the heart. We're not negating that. But what the Lord has answered David here is compliance with the second table, as in this psalm. It's as if to say, if anyone who does not love his neighbor as himself, he cannot love God. If you do not love your neighbor whom you have seen, there is not a chance that you love God who is unseen. It's just a lot easier. He's more at hand. And because your neighbor is yet in the image of God, if you despise that image, if you ignore that image, if you abuse that image, destroy that image, then, my friend, you are no friend of Jehovah. In other words, religious hypocrites seem to be able to, they have a preference and they have a habit in all ages, especially seen in the days of Jesus. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, very, very prominent. The people who make the greatest claim to religious zeal, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were very prone to this. Religious hypocrites seem to keep the first table with zeal, but set aside the commandments of justice to neighbor in the second table, beginning with honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land the Lord thy God gives you. And let me just make an important clarification here in what I'm saying. This psalm is not answering the question, how can one be justified? This is not a matter of a man being justified and received by Jehovah on the basis of his works. Because his very presence in the tabernacle services is declaring to him and to everyone who sees that blood is required for the remission of sins. That there is a substitute that is given, a lamb or a bull or a goat. And that by a priest, someone who intercedes on their behalf. And someone who enters the tabernacle and, as it were, represents them. All these figures, of course, to we who are Christians in the New Testament, is very, very clear that these are gospel images. And the Holy Spirit is working within these ordinances in the Old Testament to assure those who see clearly what is before them, oh, the Lord spares me, even though I sin, and it seems like he's taken this life and this blood for mine. And so he asks you to sit at this table and feast with him, this love feast. We offer peace offerings there with friends in Jerusalem. Well, it must be that God is gracious to sinners, and it's not by my merit at all. So this psalm is not at all about how one can be justified. The sacrifices themselves at the tabernacle answer that sufficiently. The faith in it's really faith in the person and work of Christ, the coming Lamb of God, pictured in this tabernacle that justifies. The psalm, however, does answer something that's very, very close to this. And that is how those who are truly justified, those who are already accepted by God, how do they live? How do they express that friendship? How do they express love to God in the first table? You do so in the second table. The question then may be distinguished this way. What distinguishes the person who abides with Jehovah from the masses that come and go every year upon year, every week upon year? How does a true friend of Jehovah live in this life? It's very similar, of course, if you think about it. If the Jews considered Abraham their father, they have a marvelous example of a friend of God. Abraham was saved by God's grace through faith. That was so very obvious. But he was commanded to walk uprightly before God, and he did so. He was very just in his handling of financial affairs with his nephew. In case of war with his neighbors, he was very just in all that he did. And so he feared God, and he loved his neighbor as well. He kept both tables, as it were, outwardly. And Jehovah, who searches hearts, knows his own. When we come before the Lord as a congregation, he visits us, and he is the one who searches hearts to see whose are his perfectly. That is to say, not without the least taint of sin. That's not what the Lord is looking for. But what the Lord is looking for is a heart that's supple towards him. That one who is hungry to learn more, to give him praise, and thank him for being the all-sufficient Savior and his God. The Lord knows his own. And it's written in the scriptures, the Lord knows his own, but those who wish to enjoy the Lord forevermore are to depart from evil. And this is exactly what the Psalm 15 is saying. Jehovah searches hearts. Only those who worship Jehovah in righteousness will abide in his tabernacle. And you may know this, or at least you may be helped along in your assurance, if your answer is, yes, I do have an interest in the commandments 5 through 10, not only an interest, but I know them. I can recite them. Not only can I recite them, but I refer back to them every once in a while. I check how I'm doing. And if I fail in that, then I mend my ways and I return to the Lord. And that, my friends, is what was talked about. Not the basis of our salvation as justifying us, but the way of salvation. The way of salvation that confirms our justification. Only those who worship Jehovah in righteousness will abide in his tabernacle, even though they are subscribing all manner of outward ordinances. The final point that I have to say, is this the final point? Are there 4 points? There's 4 points. Sorry, guys. False alarm. I knew you were going to be disappointed at the conclusion of a sermon. third point is that the true worshippers of Jehovah bear distinguishing marks. This is a very simple, a very easy sermon to preach because these marks will contain their own application. I say the beautiful thing about the Word of God is it doesn't always give us pie-in-the-sky theory, but it gives us practical, outworking directives as to how we might worship God in sincerity, not only in the annual feasts in Jerusalem, but day by day. Now, the true worshippers of Jehovah then bear distinguishing marks. What are these marks? First of all, the first mark is one of character. It's not, again, it's not sinlessness, but it is, you may say, blamelessness. There's a striving, an intent, a desire, a strong desire. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the desire is so strong as to call it thirsting and hungering for righteousness, a striving to keep all the commandments universally, without prejudice, with constancy in them and endurance in them, and especially in keeping these commandments through difficulties, through trials. When obstacles present themselves, when it's difficult to obey the Lord, when we distinguish ourselves as God's people peculiarly because we will say no to unrighteousness, to the seductions of the world, and yes to holiness. These people have character that are developed because they have practice. They discern the way of the Lord, and they believe His promises by faith. They turn from disobedience, from anything that is displeasing the Lord in repentance and new obedience. And that's how you gain character. Character is not just something that pops up. You know, people do these, when they have a radical remake, you know, people dye their hair purple and suddenly they have different color eyes and all that. And it's a radical makeover. Well, my friends, it's not a one-step thing. Character is developed by perseverance. Perseverance is developed by habitual turning to the Lord, and that is by repressing each sin particularly. And so when you are seeking to preserve good character, you start with the particular fight against particular sins in discreet ways, turning away from the things that God hates and working with Him in new obedience. That's what character is. Now, there are some that are so bad that they can't possibly injure their neighbor financially. They've tried through lawyers. They've tried suing them. They've tried any number of fights with them, but they can't. But they have one weapon that is really quite effective, and it's inexpensive. Everybody has one. You brought one with you as you entered the sanctuary, and that's your tongue. Yes, that's right, your tongue. You can, the true worshippers of Jehovah are distinguished by the way they govern their speech. And that's the second thing. He walks blamelessly and speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. The righteous worshipper of God is known for speaking truth. He's not given to hearsay. He's certainly not given to heresy. He will not take up something that he knows is not founded in truth. He keeps the ninth commandment. Truth bearing between brothers and neighbors is the ninth commandment. It seems like the world has forgotten it. You can't get a news source today that appears to be objective. It's always one slant or the other. If people want to please their customers, and so they deliver these kinds of news. Yeah, you have the conservative news, and then you have the more liberal news. Well, where is the truthful news? I mean, how do you prove truth anymore? Truth is difficult, very difficult to attain. In the scientific lab, truth is very difficult to attain. And that's why when you have truth, you preserve it, because truth, all truth is precious. But, my friend, the truth concerning a person's character is even more precious, because that is all he's banking upon for his acceptance and show as a badge, as a mark, his friendship with the Lord Jesus, with Jehovah. And so, my friends, if a man goes after another one impugning his character, he's already taken out the highest caliber gun he can. Speaking the truth, not a flatterer. All false and wicked accusations are condemned here. Undue credulity as well. Do you believe everything you hear or read? That, my friends, is a very simple mind, and I don't mean that as a compliment. Listening to slander, welcoming it without rebuke. When was the last time you told one to please cease, cease and desist? You know, the tongue, James says, is you're bringing a match into a dry forest. You better watch where that lit match lands, or you're going to burn down the whole of the wood. You're going to start a fire among God's cedars, and it's going to consume the tabernacle, the temple, and everything in its path. That's the speech of the wicked. It's diabolical to ruin character and reputation by impugning their character. Instead, what do? Well, you wait. The Lord has His ways. The whole progress of this psalm, the whole motion, is that those who will not abide will eventually be shaken out. The threshing floor is there. The winnowing fork will winnow it out. So if you're not sure about somebody's character, why don't you just wait and see how he does? Because the Lord will have His judgment. And oh, by the way, judgment begins in the house of God. So you don't have to wait long. You don't have to wait long at all. Forbear patiently. Or if you must, study Matthew 18. We're hitting that in our Sunday morning services now. We're going to get into the reconciliation process. Or remain quiet. All right, so there's the character of the friend of Jehovah. There's the speech. What about the conduct? There's love and respect of others, even of lesser position. He does no evil to his neighbor. It doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. They don't snub or ignore other people. They may not be in the same social class or educational status. They may not have a distinguished office in the church, and yet we have honor for them. We have regard for them. We like others because for various reasons, and we admire others and esteem others more than others, but still, we do not snub or ignore any. We conduct ourselves with love and equity because all men and women are in the image of God. We fear God. We know it pleases God not to favor the man with the gold ring, not to favor the one who's clothed nicely, but to welcome all. That's the conduct of a person, a justice and equitably as he's dealing with his fellows. What about the values? What sort of honor is a man looking for in this life? Does he value and esteem those that have the transitory values of this world, such as vast land holdings, estate, wealth, I mentioned education? Or do we lean more upon the invisible and spiritual values that abide? Faith, hope, and love are the three that abide. And so in verse 4, David takes up the response. Jehovah answers David, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. A reprobate will not find honor with a friend of Jehovah, but who honors those who fear the Lord. See, that's a line of demarcation too. Whom do we think are our heroes? Whom do we set forth as those people that we want our children to follow? Are we excited that some of our children might be thinking about missions? Or are we fearing that there's economic loss and there's loss of prestige in some society? Humble service, love and compassion, the fear of God. Are these those that you would hold up as examples and models? Of course, the greatest one to think of all, above Moses, above Elijah, is our Lord Jesus. If you consider the Lord Jesus as the man, as the template and standard for a man who loved God, now you are understanding the scriptures. Whom do you seek as friends? Whom do you seek as friends? Do you see a reprobate, a person who is truly repugnant and repulsed by the claims of Christ, who ridicules the church? And do you see them as pitifully in error? Do you see them as to be rejected in the holy tabernacle? Can't possibly be a friend of Jehovah. And so he will not have that intimacy of fellowship with you. No. The Christian has intimate fellowship with other Christians. What other people they regard as neighbors and they deal justly, but not in the bosom love of John and the Lord Jesus. So by values, by character, speech, conduct, and values, two more, the integrity. This man who is a friend of Jehovah, who will abide, he swears to his own hurt, and he doesn't change. What does that mean, to swear to his own hurt and will not change? Well, it means that you will affirm your word even with an oath, and even should the outcome not be favorable to you economically or your social status, there may be any number of inconveniences, but you will not try to wiggle yourself out and say, well, it was a rash oath, and the Lord knows that the Lord is full of forgiveness. But especially when you enter into oaths, binding promises with your neighbors, and then when you see it hasn't worked out for you, you back out of that. That is a loss of integrity. Jehovah is our God by covenant. And if we can't keep our word, my friends, we are not really imaging the what we are in Christ at all. We're offering the world a lie. We're offering ourselves a lie. The faithful will submit to even loss without breaking their word, especially in oaths. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Finally, this one sounds strange to a capitalist country, of course. He does not put out his money at interest. But that is regarded against the Jewish law against interest with a brother. Now, there are circumstances outside where a Jew would enter into an economic contract and interest could be earned on their account and on loans and things like that. But the idea here is this, that the man that Jehovah will regard and will abide with refuses gain at the expense of a poor brother. I sometimes look at the stock market, at the indices, and I'm looking around going, you know, the Dow is up and the Dow is down. Or the Dow is low and the NASDAQ is up. And I say, well, you know, some people are making money and some people are losing money. But it seems to me that as many as make money lose money. And it's tough for me to really enjoy watching these finances go up and down, because I know there's winners and losers, and some win at the expense of the losers, and some lose very big. But a poor person who loses by way of simony, especially simony, that is to say a surcharge of interest, that, my friends, is extreme hatred of your neighbor. Not enough has been preached on this, especially within a capitalist country. There's a proper use of money, but there's an interest rate that is above what is good and normal and really is unjust. And so it's a matter of maintaining justice and equity in money transactions. Now, these are some of the characteristics that are offered. Of course, they're not exhaustive. It's just a sample, you might say. It's a case study sampler, like one of those chocolate boxes. You get a sample of 12. This is just a case study involving a few quick checks on whether your heart is true to God in the first table and true to God in the second table. And if it's not too difficult, if it's too difficult to remember, just remember the shortcut. Remember, for instance, the golden rule, that if you would do unto others what you would have them to do unto you, then you do well. But if you are about self-propagation and you're self-centered and you will win at the expense even of your covenanted brother, covenanted in Jehovah's name, and you will win at the expense of your brother, that, my friends, that's not communion. That's not a holy fellowship. That is not in the image of God. That's sin. And so we need to turn from that. The final thing that we say here, though, and I hope that in rehearsing all these things, there won't be too many here that are struck dead in conviction because they are an absolute violation of all of these. I don't expect that. What I expect is that there's a degree of assurance that you will have, because by and large you don't desire these things. By and large you do watch your hearts against these things. And if you find yourself to be unjust, it hurts you. There's a tinge of conscience there, and you try to back up and do better. Because the fourth point of the sermon is this, that all who bear these above marks, yeah, they the Word of God says that they will certainly abide. they will abide with Jehovah. They have the intention of being sojourners with Jehovah in this life, and they have the intention of abiding with Him forever. They will never be shaken. As the verse 5 concludes, he who does these things shall never be moved. The tabernacle comes and is moving and comes to rest at its final destination. And so does the sojourner, so does the pilgrim, so does the Christian in his pilgrim walk. They will never be shaken, they will never be cast out, or they will never be cut off from the invisible and true communion and fellowship of Jehovah in his tabernacle and in his holy hill. They abide with Jehovah now, and their souls, sometimes they know it, sometimes they dimly know it, sometimes they're hoping that they do, but that desire is strong, and so they do. If that is your desire, I'm not saying about desiring to go to heaven and escape hell. I think in some ways, everybody thinks they would like to escape hell, and everyone at some level thinks that they would like to go to heaven, but that's not what we're saying here. What we're saying here is knowing what you know about the Lord, how He has revealed Himself in the Word of God. If your desire is for that God, and He is your God above all, if that's your heart, then this does apply to you. And these who bear the above marks may have what we say in the existential or experimental Calvinism is known as a well-grounded assurance, a well-grounded assurance of faith. Not just a declaration that because all who believe in the Lord Jesus are saved, and I believe, so therefore I am saved. No, you have that, but you have much more. You have the marks of one who walks with the Lord as a sojourner. And you have the marks of one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and whose heart is directed to that holy hill and desires a permanent abidance with Him. You can have that well-grounded assurance of salvation today. You can have it at this very hour. And why is that important? Well, my friends, that is important because aside from this holy hill, Zion, the rest of the world is going to be shaken. I mean, that's the worldview that David had. Mount Zion abides. Jehovah, His tabernacle, that abides. That is the emblem of the new heavens and the new earth. That's the only thing that'll survive. And not only will it barely survive, it'll survive gloriously. The new heavens and the new earth will be a world of love and of righteousness and of peace and wondrous fellowship and friendship. And in God in all of His holiness and majesty walks with you. And you're there with all the friends of God as at a banquet. Yes, my friends, that's why assurance. If you have a well-founded assurance in this life, then you are walking as in the days of heaven. Your faith sees things that are invisible as if they are. And so your hope is something that gives you great joy and gives you great strength as you serve the Lord day by day in whatever calling that you're in. And my friends, if that, what I just said, if that is your heart's desire, then you can rejoice. This psalm needs to be put in a happy meter. This is a psalm that can be sung in joy. This is not a psalm to be sung so we can strike ourselves down to the ground in humiliation. No, this is a psalm that we can sing in thanksgiving, because the Lord welcomes us. The Lord wants us to be assured. He says to us, "Don't be afraid, little flock. Don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Why? Because the Lord Father has planted His Son on Zion, His holy hill. He reigns. And if that holy hill is your habitation in the Holy Spirit, then you will reign and you will abide with Him forever. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and that will be your home forever in the Holy Spirit. Now let me conclude. Not all who worship Jehovah in public truly abide with Him. Jehovah has given His people a description here in Psalm 15 of those who do abide. And Jehovah wants you to conform to this righteousness in all of life and not just at worship. And so the question is, are these marks yours? To say, even in degrees, you see, are they growing and strengthening? Peter says, if these things are yours and they are increasing, then you will receive not a bare minimum welcome, not a, you know, just a pat on the back. No, you will receive a hearty welcome into the entrance of the kingdom. You will be honored triumphantly, even as Christ was, because you enter by His righteousness. You enter by His faith. You enter by His strength and in His Spirit. Now, if they're not strengthening, do you desire these things? Do you want to please God in this way? They must be increasing at some point in your life if you are a true worshiper, because those who are Christ will overcome the world. And if you so, you may be tried. This COVID pandemic, if we're told it may never go away, okay. Well, let's get ready for more trial. But the pilgrim expects difficulty in the way. The pilgrim counts the cost, takes up the cross, and follows the Lord. And he does so because he wants to stay close to the Lord Jesus. Who else has the words of life? Who else are we going to follow, says Peter? No, we're yours. We're your sheep. You're our shepherd. Lead on. That's why we do this. You may be tried severely, but your heart is steadfast. You're like the Lord Jesus himself, who set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing that the scribes and the Pharisees were there to entrap him and to ensnare him, to kill him. No, he will go to Jerusalem and die for the sins of his people. And so you will never be shaken out of Jehovah's presence. You will never fail to appear before him, either in this life, which is very important, because all saints who make a claim on holiness must endure in the ordinances of God if they are to establish a credible profession of faith. And that's part of the character of a Christian. You abide in the company of those who love the Lord, and you are brothers and sisters to them. But those who do may be assured, that they will abide with God forever. Now, as a further emblem of God's love, we have a gift, and that is, this is the last table. This is the last feast. The Lord, the last day he was with us, with his disciples, he said, in the upper room, this is my bread. This bread is my body. It's broken for you. This cup is my blood. He was there in intimacy with friends, except, of course, the one who was shaken out, who did not abide. But the others that did abide, they went in and they went forth and received the benefits of that gracious covenant, of that gracious sacrifice, the love of their friend, the Lord Jesus. Let us prepare our hearts to receive our Lord and his grace at this table in full expression of his love to us and of our friendship and communion with him. Will the elders please come forward?